You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from 2 Peter, starting in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 11. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" This is God's word.
If you are a guest with us this morning, as you could see from the reading, we are in the book of 2 Peter, and we are working our way through the New Testament. A few more weeks to go in 2 Peter, and then we'll embark on a journey through 1 John. Let's ask the Lord to bless the hearing of his word today. Oh Lord God, you are sovereign, you are gracious, you are marvelous. We praise you, O Lord, that as we have studied your word together, Lord, you have grown us up from milk to meat, from children to adults. Lord, it is your will that we would be transformed into the image of Christ. And you've chosen, Lord, in your infinite wisdom, to use the word of God to sanctify us, to set us apart, to grow us, that we might be for your glory vessels of honor. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our hearts and in our minds today. We yield to you, Holy Spirit, and ask that you would instruct us, guide us, teach us as we open the pages of your word yet once again. We give you thanks, Lord, for your faithfulness, and we ask this blessing in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Begin with a little bit of a story this morning. Two couples who are planning to celebrate their 25th anniversary have prepared a romantic getaway at a wonderful resort for the weekend. Both of them will leave their households in the care of their younger children in the hands of their 17-year-old sons. In one house, the young man faithfully follows the instructions of his parents. He feeds the younger children a kale and cage-free chicken breast salad for dinner. I know you'd laugh at that. He leads family devotions, and he makes sure that the younger children are prayed with and tucked in their beds by 9 o'clock at night. And I have to say, oh, what a wonderful son that is. But in the other house, the other home, the older son trashes that kale salad, and he orders himself a meat lover's pizza from Pizza Hut, which he shares with his friends who just happen to stop by with a couple of six-packs of beer. The younger children are sent to their rooms hungry, and when they open the door, this older boy beats them and then locks them in their rooms. What a tragedy. As for the parents, well, after sharing a romantic candlelight dinner for two, the second couple arrived at their resort only to find that their online reservations didn't go through. And they have to return home early. Now, how do you suppose they felt when they opened the door and they found their 17-year-old son passed out on the floor and their younger children beaten and locked in their rooms? In true biblical fashion, these parents commended their son to outer darkness, where there would be much weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the Lord tells us a very familiar story, similar to this one with the two sons. And he teaches his disciples the great value of faithfulness in the kingdom of God. So we begin our journey today in Matthew chapter 24. And in the context of the second coming of Christ and God's judgment at the end of the age, Jesus teaches his disciples in verse 45, rather, he says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" You see, these two sons were servants. Now Jesus asks, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and he will put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, Jesus clearly warned his disciples that there would be a day of final reckoning when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Now, this morning, as we return to 2 Peter, we remember that the apostle has just issued a warning. He's issued a warning concerning false teachers who had infiltrated the church at that time. Now, these charlatans, well, they denied the second coming of Christ, and they brazenly promoted immorality all throughout the flock of God. And like the wicked servant in Matthew 24, these false teachers were saying, "My Lord delays. My Lord delays." And they gave themselves to drunkenness and immoral living. Now, do you remember from 2 weeks ago? Do you remember Peter's shocking words as he describes these false teachers? In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, he said, "They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed." And then he says, "Accursed children. Accursed children." Well, these accursed children, these are wolves that have come among the flock of God, sent by the enemy to lie, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, as a faithful under-shepherd, we find Peter here seeking to protect the flock of God, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to proclaim the truth. So this morning, I hope to cover the first 7 verses of chapter 3, and I hope to bring application to the times in which we live And here is my outline for this morning. Very simple, three words. Reminder, ridicule, and rejection. Reminder, ridicule, and rejection. Once again, in reminder, Peter hopes to stir the church up by way of reminder. He focuses our attention on the biblical promise of Christ's second coming. Jesus is coming again. And Peter's going to remind us of that. Secondly, we'll look at ridicule, where Peter highlights the skepticism, the mockery, if you will, of these false teachers. And finally, we'll look at rejection. And here Peter points out that these false teachers have deliberately rejected the Word of God in order to justify their immoral lifestyle. 3 points: reminder, ridicule, rejection. Let's begin with reminder. Let's read verses 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, one of the main reasons why we gather together on a Sunday morning, one of the reasons why we study the Word of God together on a Wednesday night, one of the reasons why we practice hospitality and we meet together from house to house is so that we might stir one another, so that we might arouse one another, so that we might encourage one another with the Word of God. Now, if you remember from our study in the first chapter of this book, Peter told us that the very purpose for his writing was to stir us up by way of reminder. Let's go back to chapter 1, where Peter wrote in verse 13 and said, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And when we studied that verse, we looked at the word stir and we saw that it meant to shake or to prod. To shake or to prod. I used an example of getting your teenage son out of bed in the morning, shaking him, prodding him, moving him. That's what Peter says. This is why I'm writing. I'm writing so as to shake you, arouse you from your sleepiness. And let's be honest. In the same way that cattle need to be prodded in order to move into a greener pasture, in the same way that horses need to be spurred on to move in the right direction, we too need to be stirred. We need to be provoked at times to keep moving along this path of sanctification that God has laid out in Christ for us. Our fleshly habit patterns need to be broken. Our spiritual lethargy needs to be shaken. And frankly, our minds all need to be renewed by the Word of God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers, saying, go to church. Those are my words. But he says that. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, he says this. He says, and let us consider how we might stir one another up. There's that same word. We're going to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. There's going to church, right? We're not going to neglect coming together to worship the Lord, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. Now, listen. I want you to catch this connection between 2 Peter and the writer of Hebrews. Just like the writer of Hebrews, Peter's motivation for stirring up the people of God is the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might ask, what does imminent mean? What does imminent mean? Well, imminent means that Jesus could return at any moment. At any moment. The trumpet could blast, the dead in Christ could rise before we leave these walls. Looking at the Gospels, we see that Jesus taught his disciples to live their lives in a continual expectation of his return. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 again. We read verse 45. Let's read verse 44 this time, where Jesus says, "Therefore, you also must be ready. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." When you woke up this morning, did you expect that Jesus would come back today? That means he could, right? You didn't expect it, right? You have plans for today. So do I. Today, as we study 2 Peter chapter 3, I would like to stir you up by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and remember the commandment of the Lord, our Savior, that came through the apostles. That's what Peter's saying here. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, they both teach us that history had a definite beginning and history has a definite ending. The book of Genesis tells us about our beginnings, and the book of Revelation tells us all about our endings. So friends, the doctrine of Christ's second coming, I believe, is like a two-edged sword. It warns the sinner of impending judgment, and it comforts the saint with the promise of eternal glory. Remember that Jesus used his coming as a means of comforting his own disciples. When they were in a bit of upheaval, Jesus took them aside in John chapter 14, and he said this. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Oh, how sweet these words have become to me throughout my life, that there is a Savior who is coming so that I will be with him. The one that we have never seen, the one that we have never touched, the one that our eyes have never gazed upon, we know that he's coming for us and that we will spend eternity with him in glory through his shed blood. Now, the Old Testament prophets teach us this. The New Testament apostles confirm it. But this morning, if you're in the midst of a fiery trial, if you are troubled by tribulation, the horrors of this present life, I want to encourage you to take heart, because the Lord has established a place of rest, a sacred place of rest for those who believe, and he will surely come to gather us to himself. It was the testimony of the angels on the day of Christ's ascension. While the disciples are there on the Mount of Olives and Jesus is ascending to the Father, I can't even begin to imagine what that would have been like. You're standing there with him, and he makes a command, and as soon as he finishes the command, whoo, takes off like a rocket. He's gone in the clouds. And they stand there looking, as you and I would stand there looking, and two angels appear, and the angels say to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Well, I've never seen this before. "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, listen, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to come back exactly the same way that you saw him go into heaven. And from these words, we learn that Jesus will return bodily. He will return bodily. He will come again personally and visibly in the same way that he ascended into heaven. Now, Paul provides us even more details of that day of Christ's coming when he writes to the church at Thessalonica. And these are some of your favorite words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What was the problem here? Some people had died. We heard that Jesus is coming back. Now, these people died before he came back. What's going to happen to them? Where do they go? What's going to happen? And they're all stirred up. And Paul is writing to comfort them. He says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There you go. Your buddies who died, they're going to rise first. "Then we who are alive at the coming of the Lord, we who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so," sweet words again, "we will always be with the Lord." In the sovereign timing of God, when all of the elect have been gathered in, when they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, then the end will come and judgment will begin. For those of us who have been cleansed of our sins, justified and made right by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, the hope of Christ's return has a purifying effect on us. When we stand here, when we gather together, when we sing of it, when we talk of the coming of Christ, that has a purifying effect on us. Just like the first teenage boy who knew that his parents would return, trusted in his parents' return, and did what was right while they were gone. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John writes and says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Right now, we are God's children. "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope of the return of Christ in him purifies himself as he is pure." You see, friends, right now, at this present time, by the grace of God, we who believe have been adopted into the family of God. We're the children of God right now. And like a faithful child who practices self-control, knowing that his parents could fling the door open at any time and walk into the room, we who believe are motivated to live our lives in a growing purity because we know that Christ is coming. His hand is at the door. He's going to be here soon. Now, with that in mind, I want to remind you of what we previously learned about these false teachers. Remember, we're talking about false teachers who deny the coming of Christ. They deny the second coming, and they reject the doctrine of final judgment. Their eyes are full of adultery, their hearts are trained in greed, they indulge in the lust of defiling passions, and they despise authority. Their false doctrine opens the door for them to corrupt living. And they were promoting their immorality all throughout the church. Now listen to what John MacArthur has to say about this particular problem. John said this, he says, "Satan knows that if he can get the church to discount the importance of Christ's return, or even completely deny its reality, he can remove a very significant source of Christian hope and motivation. To that end, the devil continually places skeptics and false teachers within the church, men who reject, minimize, or alter Jesus' promise." Now that we have been reminded, now that we've been stirred by the coming of Christ, let's move on to see the ridicule of these false teachers. They derided, they mocked, they ridiculed those who held firmly to the biblical revelation that came through Christ. And let's read verses 3 and 4 here. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, before we dig into the mockery of these scoffers, let's clear up an important term. When you hear the Bible speak of the last days, you should know that this refers to the entire period of time between the first and second coming of Christ. From the manger, through the cross, all the way through that glorious day when he comes on the clouds with great glory, friends, this is the last days. And because we are dwelling here and now between the first and second coming of Christ, we are alive in the last days. Now, when Peter uses the word knowing this first of all, that phrase reminds us of the testimony of Scripture, and it affirms the fact that scoffers and mockers have always sought to attack the truth of God's word, and these last days, well, that's no exception. It's no exception. All throughout the Old Testament and all throughout the New Testament, especially during those times when God is moving in judgment, scoffers seem to arise. The prophet Isaiah, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 5, he pronounces his woes upon rebellious Israel. And he's talking about a judgment that is coming from Assyria and then later from Babylon. But as he is proclaiming his word, in verse 19, there are skeptics. There are mockers who speak up in Isaiah 5:19. They say this, they say, let him be quick. Let him speed up his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Here these people are living adulterous lives, following after false gods. They say, come on, let him come. Come on, God, where are you? Whoa. This is the same attitude, the same kind of sarcasm that we see arise again from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, they're not coming from his mouth, but the false prophets that were around Jeremiah are saying these words in Jeremiah 17:15. Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. Let it come. They have no idea. They're blinded to the judgment of God. As a matter of fact, these in 2 Peter, they don't believe in the judgment of God, so they can say, hey, let it come. Come on. Where is it? They don't believe the word of God. So with arrogant jesting, these mockers invite the judgment of God. And that judgment came to pass, as we know from history. As you can see, there's a blasphemous boldness. There's a foolish bravado that is attached to the words of these mockers. And in the final book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi records the folly of his opponents who expressed their unbelief with these words, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Now, they were undergoing some difficulties. They were undergoing some hardships. They didn't want to listen to the word of God. But they said, where is this God of justice? And so many times in our own generation, when you see injustice raging all around you, there are people who are mockers who are saying, where is this God of justice? Where is this God of justice? Now, we know that God is right and God is just and God is true. He's revealed that to us in his word. And we know that no one will get away with anything because God is just. But mockingly, because they don't see that with their own eyes, because they don't believe it with their own heart, they welcome. Where is this God of justice that you talk about? Well, you will meet him face to face one day. Now, here in chapter 3, Peter informs us that the days of the New Testament are no different than the days of the Old Testament. Scoffers will arise. And then he moves on to show the content. We learn the content of their scoffing here in verses 3 and 4. They will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, these scoffers are mocking the promise of Christ's coming. When you hear that word, Christ's coming, think of this word. There's a Greek word that we should know. It's called parousia. Parousia. When you hear the word of Christ's coming, that parousia is not only his coming, but his abiding with us. It is the fact that he will arrive and that his continued presence will be with his people. That's parousia. Such a sweet word. Now, the crux of the foolishness of these false teachers, their argument is that since the death of the patriarchs, since the very beginning of creation, God has never intervened in the physical world. They wrongly believe that from the time of creation, the world has progressed in an orderly and regular way that excludes any amount of divine intervention. God has never intervened in the history of the world. Why should we expect him to do it now? Now, this way of thinking is very similar to the deists. Have you ever heard of deists? The deists were people who believed that God just kind of spun the world like a top and walked away from it. Wrapped up the string, spun the world, got it going, and just walked away. Walked away, had nothing to do with it after that. God started the whole thing moving, just let it run its course without any further oversight, without any intervention. In light of this, they believe that the biblical concept of a final or cataclysmic intervention of God, the judgment of God, was impossible. God never did this before, and he'll never do it again in the future. Well, here, in 2018, the voices of skeptics and the voices of mockers seems to be growing. It seems to be growing in both volume and in venom. Radical atheists, humanists, agnostics are banding together in bitter hatred against anyone and against everyone who would seek to hold firmly to the Word of God. Clinging to the sinking ship of evolutionary science, these modern-day mockers will jeer at those who believe in a literal six-day creation. They'll jeer and mock those who believe in a final judgment. Did you know in 2012, prominent atheists and agnostics gathered together at the National Mall in Washington, D.C., and they called that gathering the Reason Rally. The Reason Rally. Now, this rally was promoted as a positive experience that was designed to celebrate secular values. Secular values. It was designed to motivate atheists to become more active in politics and in their community affairs. Now, one of the keynote speakers at this gathering was a man named Richard Dawkins. You've probably heard of him. He's a devout atheist, a renowned professor at Oxford University, and he wrote a book, and the book was entitled The God Delusion. Well, Dawkins took the platform, stood behind the podium, and he called upon atheists and agnostics to do what? He called upon them to ridicule, to mock, to ridicule and show contempt for the religious and for their doctrines. He encouraged atheists to mock and ridicule religious individuals and to do it in public, he said. Friends, if that gathering was in fact a rally for reason, then why didn't Dawkins urge the crowd to reason with people of faith rather than mock them? If you're really prepared to reason what you believe, then come on. As God would say, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let us reason together. I think that most of us would welcome an opportunity to sit down with an unbeliever and reason with them of the grace of God that has been poured out in Christ. Peter wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with what? Gentleness and respect." So we're not to shy away from reasons. As a matter of fact, the reason that we come together and study on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, the reason that we study the Word of God together is that we might be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason of the hope that lies within us. Okay, let's summarize where we've been so far. First, we had a reminder. And in that reminder, Peter hoped to stir the church by way of reminder so that he could focus our attention on the promise of the second coming of Christ. Then we looked at ridicule, where Peter reveals the skepticism, the mockery that comes through false teachers. Now we move on to the final point where he will show us that their rejection, the false teachers' rejection of the truth, has no historic, no biblical foundation. They're willfully blind when they reject the revelation of God's word. Now let's read from 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read verses 5 through 7 now. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by that same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now, in order for these scoffers to hold the position that God does not intrude on his creation, that God does not intervene in the affairs of men, they have to deliberately overlook the testimony of God's word, which is no problem for them. But Peter accuses them of willfully neglecting, of purposefully ignoring the record of God's activity that is provided for us in the book of Genesis. 2 Peter 3, 5, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." We see the word of God as a fact. "They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." So we see that God was active in creation. In the beginning, the triune God actively worked to form the created universe, separating the watery matrix that he spoke into existence into a habitation that was uniquely designed for man for the display of God's glory. Now, Genesis clearly describes God's activity in creation. Genesis 1:2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So we see that the Word of God was active in creation. He created by His Word, and the Spirit of God fluttered, if you will, over the face of the deep. And what happened is we had an expanse above and the waters below. And God is forming, God is creating, God is laboring to make a platform for the display of His glory in this physical universe. Now, it's easy to see how the false teachers in Peter's day deliberately overlooked the narrative of Genesis. But I have to ask you again, as a reminder, why did they do that? Why did they do that? What's the motive behind the neglect of God's word? Well, if they could convince God's people that God never intervened in the cosmos, if they could convince them that He never acted in judgment before, then they could continue to promote their immoral lifestyle among the church and afflict the saints. But if they want to prove their point, they're going to have to rip thousands of pages out of the Bible, not the least of which would be in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Let's read a little bit about God's intervention through the flood in Genesis 6. Let's read verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth.'" Then chapter 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark." In verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." Friends, there's no getting around it. Geological evidence, historic records across the globe, they all bear witness to the biblical narrative of a devastating global flood. You would have to deliberately overlook a massive amount of very clear evidence in order to deny the intervention of God in this world. Now, the Bible painstakingly describes God's hand of judgment on multiple occasions throughout human history. We read through the Bible and we find that there was indeed a flood, and geology shows that flood. There was a Tower of Babel, wherein God moved in judgment and confused the languages of the people that were there, sending them across the globe, and today we have multiple languages, don't we? Sodom and Gomorrah were judged for their immorality. And we see, even in that location, the description of what God has done bears witness on the earth. Israel. When Israel came into the land of Canaan, God told them, "Go, take the land." And the people of Canaan were judged by God for their sinfulness, as Israel came across the land. And then we find Assyria coming to judge Israel. And then we find Babylon coming to judge Israel. So has God moved in judgment in the past? He has continuously moved in judgment in the history of mankind. You see, because God is just, because God is righteous, and God is holy, He simply must judge sin. Where do we look to see the judgment of God in all of its fullness? Friends, we don't look to Babylon. We look to the cross of Christ. It was at the cross of Christ where God judged the sin of His elect people. Jesus bore the wrath of God on our behalf. We see the fullness of God's judgment poured out upon His own dear Son. And we see the mercy of God for those who would believe, released from the power of sin, released from the penalty of sin, and eventually released from the presence of sin at the second coming of Christ. And so it is, we see and we celebrate the judgment of God Because in that judgment on the cross, we have found freedom. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. Among God's manifold perfections, God is merciful, loving. He made a way for sinful man to be declared righteous by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, as we draw to a close, I would like you to see that as it was in Peter's day, so it is in the days in which we live. False teachers have infiltrated the church, and they're promoting their immoral lifestyle by deliberately overlooking the historic narrative that is found in the book of Genesis. It seems that when mockers come, they point to Genesis. They did back in Peter's day, and they're doing the same thing today in our own day. You see, by ignoring the biblical testimony of creation, which states in the image of God, He created them, male and female, He created them. By ignoring this biblical text, men and women seek to determine gender for themselves rather than submit to the gender in which God has created them. By doing so, they mock their Creator. By doing so, they rebel against the God who made them. When people deliberately overlook God's divine design for marriage found in Genesis 2 and seek to legitimize all kinds of immoral behavior, thinking that they can call it marriage, they remain under God's righteous judgment. Why is that? Because we're purposefully overlooking what God has told us in the book of Genesis. I'm not saying that to give you a hatred for people. We proclaim the gospel to every creature. We go into all of the world and proclaim the good news of God's grace, His mercy. How many of us lived immoral lifestyles before God rescued us through the blood of Christ? And because God is not a respecter of persons, neither should we be. But we must stand firm on the Word of God. Call sin, sin, and call justice, justice, and allow the gospel to make radical changes in the lives of those who hear it. We are called to proclaim, and God is the one who brings the transformation. He is the judge. We are the ones who proclaim the good news of Christ's death and resurrection. But I want you to know that it's one thing for the unbelieving world to promote foolishness and immoral standards. We expect that, right? In the world that we live in, we expect that those who are unbelieving will live a life of immorality. We did before we believed. However, it's another thing for leaders within the church to deliberately overlook the divine design for gender and marriage, and to promote their immoral lifestyles through the proclamation that should be the gospel, but it's not. That, my friends, is false teaching that is in the church today. And those who cling to it will face the judgment of God. So what should we do when mockers seek to arise and divide the flock? We go finally to the book of Jude to gather some wisdom from Jude. As we read in verse 18, he says, "They say to you," these are false teachers again in Jude, "they say to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you," okay, say that with me, "but you," okay, take that personally now, "but you, beloved." That's the same word that Peter used. Beloved. Consider that. You are the beloved of God. "Beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." How do we respond to these false teachers in order to exercise discernment and to protect ourselves from being led astray by those false teachers? We must remain on the path of sanctification. And Jude exhorts us with four commands. He says, build yourself up in the faith. Build yourself up in the faith. What is that? Well, we're to grow in our understanding of the objective body of truth that God has in His Word. This is the faith. It is the objective word of truth that God has given to us, and then we will be able to distinguish the truth from a lie as we study the Word of God together. Second, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, this refers to prayer that is consistent with the desires and the decrees of God. This is praying in submission to the Holy Spirit. This is being yielded to His will and to His word and trusting wholly in His power. Third, we're to keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? How do we do that? Early in Jude, he says, God will keep you in His love. Now he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, for that, I would go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where Jesus says to his disciples, if you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. For us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we keep the commands of God, we abide in his love. Now, before coming to Christ, you had no possibility of doing that. Now that we are in Christ, there is a new heart. There is a new spirit that is driving us. Now there is a love for Christ that is in that new heart, and a love for our brothers, a love for our neighbors that is in our heart as well. Now keep yourselves in the love of God. How? By obeying the commands of God. Finally, we're to wait expectantly for the second coming of Christ and the mercy of God that will be revealed at that time. We're to keep our eyes on Christ. We're to long for, we're to look to His coming, because we know that the mercy that we have believed upon, the grace that we have received by faith here and now, will be finally realized. The fullness of our salvation will be realized. The grace that we have received will be multiplied at the coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. He's coming back to judge the living and the dead. Some will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Like that young child, that 17-year-old boy who took good care of his siblings and gave them good food to eat. He hears the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. Now, be the Lord over much." Yes. Some, however, will be cast into outer darkness because they were unbelieving, because they rejected the word of God. Denied his coming, denied the intervention of God, trashed the word, and for them there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness. How about you? How about you? Have you repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you look for him? Do you long for him? Father, we come before you like newborn babes who are dependent upon you for life, for sustenance, that we might grow thereby. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is like milk to the baby and meat to the mature. We ask, O Lord, that you would build us up in our most holy faith. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom and for no reason that we would give you, for your own purposes and for your own glory, you saved us. We bless you and we give you thanks, O God. Now we ask, Lord, that you would grant us wisdom as we study your word, that we may also be able to discern the truth from a lie in these last days. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would provide grace for sanctification and zeal to share the gospel with those who are perishing. Lord, we bless you. Thank you for rescuing us, delivering us, saving us from the wrath of God that will come upon a Christ-rejecting world. Thank you that you call us your beloved. Oh Lord, we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.